It is such a joy to be here. My wife asked me, so when was the last time we were there? And I didn't look back on my calendar to find that out. But what I did look back on and found some sermons as I was considering what I might preach that I preached in Westchester over 20 years ago. And I didn't think it was possible that I have been visiting here for at least that long, but it's been even longer than that. But it's a joy to see some of your faces that I remember back from those days. And may God continue to keep you. And it's also a delight to see those who are younger and newer here. And I trust that you too will find a home here where you will delight in the things of God as the brethren have for decades. As we come to God's Word this morning, I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. As you're turning there, just been struck by something as I've been listening to the radio and catching a little clip of news here or there online. I don't have a Twitter account that I listen to or any other kind of social media that I'm involved in at all. I know I'm kind of a dinosaur, but I don't have any of those things. And yet, it's been amazing to me listening to the radio and the news to hear how often Easter has been referred to. I mean, every newscaster and weatherman has renamed today not Sunday's weather, but Easter Sunday's weather. And it just struck me how often that phrase has been used, even to the point where the President of the United States tweeted about Passover and Easter and thanking God for eternal life. And I thought to myself, well, this is quite a turnaround from the things that I'm used to hearing on radio and news and such regarding things explicitly identified as Christian. But then that struck me. What does Easter really mean? And do we really understand that? Do those who are using this phrase understand what it is that they're talking about when they speak of Easter? And so I'd like for us this morning to consider just exactly what the gospel is, because really at the center of Easter is the gospel. And if we get that wrong, then whatever else we do on Easter Sunday, or any Lord's Day for that matter, is wrong. If we don't get the gospel right. And sadly, there's much error that's crept into even Christian churches about what that gospel is. And so I thought to myself, well, who would you ask if you wanted to get the message right? You know, when I was a little boy growing up and I wanted to find out what mom and dad really said, my brother and sister weren't necessarily the best sources to look to, right? Because I might not get the good news quite right. It might leave some key element out, like how I participate in it, right? So it's a matter of saying, I got to get the message right. If it's going to be good news to me, if it's going to be good news to us, we need to get the message right. And I think what better day than the day so-called Easter, this one Sunday, that we consider certainly what the gospel is. Of course, for some, the gospel is just financial security. For others, the gospel is just a home that's marked by peace and unity. For some, the good news is personal independence. For others, the good news, the gospel, is just peace in the world, whatever that peace looks like or however it's come about. So who do we ask? Well, I figured the Apostle Paul was a good person to ask. And so I thought we would start with the Apostle Paul and look at a couple of passages where he identifies this gospel in which we might be able to understand something about what this message is because we want to get this message right. So turn with me, if you will, to this passage, Romans chapter 1, and I just want to read verses 1 through 7, and then we'll pause briefly and pray, and we'll dig into this passage. Romans chapter 1. Verse 1, I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's once again seek the face of God together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is a very important message, and we want to get it right. And so we ask that you, the author of this message, would teach us this morning, that you would grant us your Spirit's help, that I would articulate the truth, that we would understand the truth would set us free. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So as we come to this exemplary passage, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, I want you to see basically two things: Paul's introduction of his mission, and secondly, Paul's introduction of his message. So Paul's mission and Paul's message. Fairly simple outline. I don't think you need to have a piece of paper in front of you to get that. All right? So Paul's mission and Paul's message. Now, Paul is a good one to ask because his mission is centered around this thing called the gospel. Notice with me, first of all, how he identifies himself in this opening letter, which could be described as, and I will refer to as, the gospel according to Paul. And so we come here to Romans chapter 1, and we notice that Paul, first of all, calls himself a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Paul, in his mission, is a servant. He's a slave. He is answerable to somebody else. He's listening to somebody else's directives. That one who is giving him those directives is none other than Christ Jesus. This is his master. This is his leader. His whole life is described then, his mission is described then, as being a slave. He is not his own. As he writes later, he's been bought with a price. He looks to somebody else to run his life. He has stopped seeking a righteousness based on his own good works and has embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as his righteous master. So Paul is a servant. Secondly, Paul is a sent one. He says, he calls himself an apostle. He has been called as an apostle. Now here, as a servant, he's giving us a picture of what his particular role is. He's not a butler, he's not a chef. He's an apostle. He's a sent one. This is his vocation. This is his job that his master has given to him. It's something which he has received. Now, before he received his apostleship, look down with me to verse 5, if you will, because he mentions this again. He comes back to this reality. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So he has received grace and apostleship. And there's a sense in which receiving grace preceded his receiving his vocation. So as a servant, he has received grace. Paul tells us that it was the mercy of God. It was God's grace that he was laid hold of by God when he gives his testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. If you turn there, just to read briefly his testimony of God's dealings with him in grace. Though he uses the word mercy, it's all in the same category, the same idea. He is saved by grace. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul can say, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. And then he steps back a minute. He says, yes, he's been merciful to put me into service and make me an apostle, set me apart as an apostle. But he says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. I mean, in other words, he was ignorant and unbelieving. He needed mercy. There was no other way he was going to be saved. It had to be by grace. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners among whom I am foremost. So as the foremost of sinners, he says the first thing God did for me is he showed me grace. He gave me life. He saved me. And so Paul, in approaching this letter to the Romans, he wants them to understand, first of all, that he's a servant of Christ Jesus. He's following his lead, and his particular role is one as an apostle. But before he ever became an apostle, he had experienced the grace of God. And he had experienced that grace, and he continued to experience that grace. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 10, he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. He says it's been an ongoing life of grace. He says the same similar things in 2 Corinthians 12, where God says to him similar things in the midst of difficulty and trial, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is perfected in weakness. So Paul wants us to understand as he writes his letter to the Romans, and as we're the readers, as it were, of this letter, that what he does by grace. Grace which came from Jesus Christ, grace which made him a servant of Christ, grace which took a self-centered, self-righteous Pharisee, humbled him, broke him, and brought him to the feet of Jesus, to where Jesus then called him as an apostle. So Paul is a sent one who has received grace, and then he has received a calling from Jesus. As we read in 1 Timothy, he says, I thank God, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. He is the one who sought me out and put me into service. Remember back in Acts chapter 9, after he's been knocked off his high horse by the bright light and then the voice, and he's sent blind into the city. And Ananias is the instrument of the Lord to come to Paul and say, or he's told that he is going to be a chosen instrument. And Ananias is to go to him, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name. This is who Paul is. He's sent. He's an apostle. He's sent by God to testify, to solemnly testify to the truths about God. Paul was chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ for this. He manifested the gifts of the apostleship. And his sphere of labor is in particular, as he tells us in this letter, among the Gentiles. Verse 5. He's received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. And among those Gentiles that he's ministering to, verse 7 tells us he's ministering to those in Rome. So Paul's a good one to listen to when it comes to trying to find out what this gospel really is, because he's a servant of the one who is central to this gospel, and he was sent by that one, the Lord Jesus Christ, out to preach the gospel, not for his own glory, not for his own reputation, for he tells us it was for the sake of Christ's name, for his honor and for his glory. So Paul is worth listening to, because he came from the source. He served the master who is central to the good news. And then we read, as we read of Paul's mission and seek to understand it, he's a servant, he's a sent one, but thirdly, he is given a message. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. He was specifically set apart for this good news. Good news to the Gentiles. He's marked out, the word called for, he's marked out, the boundaries have been set, the boundaries of his service, the boundaries of his ministry are, as it were, fenced in by this thing called the gospel, by this truth called the gospel. And it might be better to say that Paul was not given a message. Paul was given to a message. He was set apart unto the gospel. So the gospel, it were absorbed him rather than him taking on the gospel and presenting it to others. Paul was completely surrounded by, absorbed in, set apart for, marked out by, bounded by this thing called the gospel. And therefore, when he goes to Rome in verse 13, his goal is that he might preach the gospel among to them, the Gentiles, there in Rome. In verses 14 and 15, he's under obligation. He's under obligation. He is bound before God, both to Greeks and to Gentiles, to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to those of you who are in Rome. Paul is a gospel man. He determined in his ministry to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He wanted to preach the gospel and the gospel only. And he was determined not to get it wrong. I'm going to come back to this passage, but turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. You see how determined he was to make sure he got the gospel right and kept the gospel right. Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. Speaking to these Galatians, he says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So you see, when Paul starts out his letter with this description of himself as a bondservant, an apostle, and set apart for the gospel, he is trying to make it very clear that what he's about to do and what he's engaging in is something that he is bound up by. He cannot get away from. He cannot go outside the bounds of. To go outside the bounds of what Christ had set for him in this message called the gospel was to put himself in the place of a curse. If I preach to you something contrary to what Jesus Christ gave me to preach as his servant, as his apostle, as one who is set apart for that message, he says, then I would be accursed. So Paul's a good one to listen to when we come to think about the gospel. This was his mission. He was possessed, if you would say it, by this. He was obsessed by the truth that was before him. He was compelled to preach it right and to get it right. He was taken up with serving Jesus. He was taken up with the message of Jesus, and he was taken up to get it right. He was Christ's man. He was a gospel man. So there's Paul's mission. That's why we ought to listen to Paul when we come to understand what is the gospel. So that brings me, secondly, to Paul's message. Paul's message. And note with me, first of all, in verse 2, that Paul's message, the source of Paul's message. We've looked at Paul's mission. He's a servant. He's a sent one. He is set apart for the gospel. Now we're looking at Paul's message, and notice first of all the source of Paul's message, verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He's just said at the end of verse 1, the gospel of God. And now he's going to describe that gospel of God. Well, first of all, it's of God. Right? It's not his, it's owned by God. But that of God, what does that mean? Well, God made promises about this gospel. Well, it tells us something. That means it's God's gospel. He's the one in the past who made promises regarding this gospel, this good news. Paul didn't make up his message. It was the gospel of God. It was good news which God himself had made promises about. There are too many to really consider, but going back even as far as Genesis 3 and verse 15, that first gospel promise that was made. I will put enmity between you and the woman. And you shall, let me read it here, because if I try to quote it at this point, my mind is not going to draw it up. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. You shall bruise, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Here's the promise. There's going to be a serpent bruiser, a serpent crusher who is yet to come. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6 is going to create a community of priests and kings. This is part of those gospel promises. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18 promises that the one who is going to come is going to be a prophet like unto Moses. And the promises go on and on and on throughout the law and the books of history. So this is not novel. This is not new. Paul didn't make this up. Paul wasn't just a clever man. You might have heard that, you know, the Apostle Paul was one of the most brilliant men to ever write a theology book. And he never wrote a theology book. He just wrote letters. But he was a brilliant man. God gave him an incredible mind, an incredible education. But he didn't use that incredible mind or that incredible education to make up something. It was God's message. And it was a message that God had promised. And it's a message which God had promised through his prophets. And so it was an inspired message, a message which the Spirit of God, who led those men, who carried them along and led them to write down what they did, it was prophets who heard from God and wrote those promises down so that they might be read in times to come. Passages like Isaiah chapter 7. I'm just in the book of Isaiah. So turn with me to just the beginning chapters of Isaiah. You're going to see some of those promises which one prophet from the Old Testament wrote down. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. In the midst of all of the darkness and the apostasy and the unfaithfulness of God's people, we read, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Regardless of what it meant to Ahaz and how we're to understand that in Ahaz's time, it's very clear, is it not, that that is a promise that was made of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that one who is going to come is described in chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. And the people who walk in darkness, namely Naphtali and Zebulun, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders and the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel and fire. And what's the context in which that will happen? Because a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government and of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And if you don't believe it, God says, let me set my seal upon it, the zeal of Jehovah of hosts will accomplish it. Now, that's some incredible promises of the gospel. That's good news in a fallen world, in a dark world, in a sin-cursed world. That's good news that there's going to be one who's going to come who will rule. And then chapter 11, the whole chapter basically of Isaiah, again, speaks of this. And it's going to start out as this little shoot that's going to come up from the dead tree. And it's going to look small and insignificant, but it's going to be hopeful. Life out of death. When everything seemed like it had failed. And there's many more, but you could jump over to chapter 52. You know the passage. Chapter 52, verse 13, verse 13 through Isaiah 53, verse 12. That passage that describes the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. And yet his great triumph and his great reward. And the promises go on and on. That's just one prophet. You see, bottom line here, as Paul begins to speak of his message, the first thing he wants us to know is the source of his message. It's a divinely given message. It's not a man-made message. It's a message which came by the inspiration of God to his prophets, revealed by God to men that men might know it. And it's a message which was inscripturated. Paul got his message from God, from God's Word, and from Jesus Christ directly by way of revelation. But in particular here, he's emphasizing the fact that all that he has received is in line with God's holy Word. So Paul wants us to know that the source of the message that he proclaims, the source of his good news, it's a divinely inspired and inscripturated truth. And that's encouraging, because that's where we find the good news. It's God's message, inspired and inscripturated for us. But as we go through Paul's message, the second thing we see is the center of Paul's message. We've seen the source of his message, God, the prophets, the scriptures. We come secondly to Paul's message, the center of Paul's message. Now, I use the word center so I can kind of keep my sounds going here, right, with this S kind of sound. So we got the source and the center. But center, by that I mean like like a hub in a wheel is the center. It holds everything together and everything spins around it. Or it's like the sun called Sol in the midst of our solar system. If you take the sun out, everything else is gone. There is no solar system. Or it's like the heart at the center of the circulatory system. Blood flowing through the body, but you take the heart out, and the blood can be there in the veins, but it's of no use whatsoever. You've got to have the heart there, pumping. You've got to have the sun there, holding everything together. You've got to have the hub there, around which everything else revolves. And if you take out the hub, if you take out the center, if you take out the heart, if you take out the sun, it all goes to pieces. Now, Paul's about to write one of his greatest descriptions of the gospel in this entire book, the gospel according to Paul, in this book of Romans. And so it's really interesting and important that we understand, where does he begin? In his introduction, he takes one of his typical Pauline side trips, right? He was telling them who he was, Paul, and he's going to get to them, to those in Rome. But in the middle, he's going to have this long, this kind of extended digression, because as soon as he mentions the gospel of God, then he's got to talk about that gospel. And as soon as he mentions the gospel is according to the Son, he's got to say, well, I got to talk about the Son. Because that's what's the center. You see how he says it? The gospel of God, which he promised, you can leave out verse 2, you can skip over that, the gospel of God concerning his Son. And then he finishes that sentence at the end of verse 4, Jesus Christ, or that thought, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul, in giving the center of his message, focuses on the person, God's Son. He wants us to understand that the gospel concerns God's Son. Now, that doesn't mean that the gospel is something that God's Son is concerned about as though it's separate from him. He's not saying that the gospel is gives us a message concerning something about Jesus, like we would say concerning our son, you know, he got high honors or something, or he made the sporting team. No, he's saying there's basically an equation here. The gospel, the Son. If you don't have the Son, you have no gospel. So that's what Paul is emphasizing. The center of his gospel is God's Son. And he's going to tell us two things about God's Son. So here's the center of the gospel. You with me? Right? This gospel man, this servant, this apostle, this sent one, he's going to tell us what God's message is. This message which God has given and put into the scriptures. Now, here's the heart of it. He says, let me get right down to the heart. And he's going to tell us two things. He's going to tell us a birth announcement, and he's going to give us a divine declaration. Now, these two things you got to lay hold of if you want to get the gospel right. A birth announcement and a divine declaration in speaking about the Son. Notice how he says it in verse 3. First thing he says, concerning his Son, who was born, there's the birth announcement, of a descendant of David, or a seed of David, according to the flesh. So he was born. He became something. It came to pass. It came into being. He came into this world of mankind. He became a man. The reference here, something to the incarnation. He was born of a woman. But when he was born of a woman, he was born of a woman who was a seed of David. That means he's royalty. So he's born as royalty. Now we know that he didn't look like royalty, he didn't come with all the attendants, and wasn't born in a palace, he's born in a manger. We understand all that. But Paul says, you know what? When you get to telling that story about that wonderful Christmas story, you got to realize that amidst of all of that, two things. He's a man, but he's royalty, even though he doesn't look like it. And this is central to who Jesus is. He fulfills all those promises for the Messiah. We need to transport ourselves back at times into the sandals of the Israelites. And we need to stand in the sand of Israel with this apostate nation all around and feel something of the weight of this Assyrian flood coming down from the north that's going to wipe out all of their nations and is about to wipe them out and leave nothing but scorched earth behind it. And then to hear in the midst of all of that and all these leaders who have been doing wicked things among Israelites to understand when he says, but there's going to be one. Ahaz is going to fail. The line is going to fail, but there's still going to be one who's going to come, who's going to rule. And that would give incredible encouragement to the Israelites. There's going to be one who's going to rule properly, who's going to rule well. And that's what we need to understand. That's what's imported into all these words, a seed of David. The promise that's really at the heart of this is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Listen to the promise God made to David in 2 Samuel 7, beginning at verse 12 down to verse 16. When your days are completed, God speaking to David, so when you die, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up from your seed after you one who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now listen to this. He says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And skipping over a few things, he says, and your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. Now for any king of that time, he would have been thinking about succession. That means I'm going to have a son and a grandson and a great-grandson and a great-great-great-grandson. And that's what happened for many generations. So he's thinking generationally. But we should not think that way, because we have the New Testament. And the New Testament tells us that there is one who is going to be both David's son and God's son at the same time. And he is going to be a unique one. And Paul says that's the one who's at the heart of this gospel. That's who this Son of God is. He is the one who is fulfilling the promise God made to David to have one sitting upon the throne. He's the one described in Psalm chapter 2 as the Lord's anointed, whom the nations will seek to throw off his rule, but God will establish him in his rule. He's the one whom the psalmist sings his praise in Psalm 45. Listen to this psalm of praise. If you want to turn there, you may, but I'm going to get there as quickly as I can so we can keep moving. Psalm 45, verses 2 through 8. He's singing the praise with his pen. And he says, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. In your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Who does that sound like? I am the way, the truth, and the life. There was no one more meek, and he was the son of righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemy. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. This is what is behind those words that Paul says is at the heart of his gospel. At the center of that gospel is this birth announcement. There is a son who is to be born, and he is to be the son of David and the son of God, and he is to reign forever and ever. That's exactly what the angel said when speaking of this one who would be born in Mary. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign forever, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So this is the first part about Jesus that you need to know that's central to the gospel. It fulfills God's promise to have a king who's going to reign over God's kingdom forever. He's going to fulfill all those promises of destroying his enemies and governing his people. Then Paul adds a very interesting little phrase. He says, according to the flesh. Why did he say that? We know that he was born as a human. Isn't that pretty obvious? But Paul wants to make it obvious. He says, this is something you need to understand. The one who is coming, who's central to the gospel, is truly human. This is what he's going to do in his humanity. He will have a real birth. He will have a real genealogy. He will have a real physical body. The Word will become flesh and dwell among us. He will take to himself flesh and blood. He will face the circumstances that we face. He will have a very real human body. This is the one that's at the heart of the gospel, a true man, a son of David, a son of God. But then we need to move on because Paul's not going to stop there. He adds another clause here, another statement, verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was declared the Son of God. Here's the divine declaration. Not only is there this birth announcement of this royal one who is truly human, but fulfilling all the promises of God to be the ruler who will rule forever, now we have this divine declaration. Notice it doesn't say he became the Son of God. He was declared the Son of God. He was fixed and it was set out and the bounds were set forth that this is the one who is truly the Son of God. And that declaration was made powerfully by power. It was powerfully declared. It didn't come to pass by some natural means of birth. It came to pass by some display of God's glorious power. And then he has this phrase which is parallel to according to the flesh. He says, according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, I can't go into all that's written about this. And what this means is that talking about the Holy Spirit, I think I'm convinced at this point in time that what he's saying here is this is speaking of Jesus' divine nature. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's his Spirit of holiness. It's his own divine display within his Spirit of that holy character which belongs to God alone. Yahweh who breaks the cedars, Yahweh who breaks the pieces of Lebanon, the one to whom we're come to come and worship and bow down, this is the one who is magnified as holy. Holiness, this word used for holiness is a word which is used, as I've just quoted some of the Psalms, to speak of God himself. Or it's used in the New Testament twice to speak of God's people reflecting the character of God. So we're to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Or we are to be holy as He is holy. The point here that Paul is making is that this one who is this incredible human is more than just a human. That's why he added at the end, according to the flesh, because he says it's more than he's more than just this human. He is fully God. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, Paul uses a parallel statement to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ?" Speaking of the blessings that belong to the people of Israel, "from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever." The Christ, the Messiah, according to the flesh, while at the same time He is God over all, blessed forever. The gospel, then, has to do with this one who is incredibly glorious and displaying His glory, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4. "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." This one is the exact representation of His nature and the outshining of His glory. This one in whom the fullness of deity dwells. You see, what Paul is telling us at the outset here of his letter is that there is a very unique person, the God-man at the heart of the gospel. And if you don't understand that, then you don't have good news. But what was that display of power? I kind of left us hanging there because the Greek kind of leaves us hanging. The English does it better. But in the Greek, this reference to the resurrection comes at the end of the sentence, just before the name, Jesus Christ our Lord. He's declared the Son of God with power or powerfully by the resurrection from the dead. So why did I come to this passage? Well, it's Easter, and you're supposed to talk about the resurrection. And the resurrection is at the very heart of the gospel. And if you don't understand the resurrection and that Christ was resurrected from the dead and what that meant for Jesus Christ, then you've lost a part of the gospel. You don't have a gospel. You see, that resurrection from the dead validated all of His claims. When He told His disciples over and over again that I'm going to be given over to the Pharisees, I'm going to be given over to the Jews, and they're going to put me to death, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to be buried. And then He says, after 3 days, I will rise again. Now, somebody could say, if Jesus were just talking about His death, I'm going to be given over, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be given over to them, and they're going to put me to death. He might orchestrate that much of it. Right? Somebody who was a little bit off balance could actually try to orchestrate such a thing to make it look like he had prophesied that it was going to come to pass, and here it does. You know, those self-fulfilling prophecies. But how could he have a self-fulfilling prophecy and 3 days later all rise from the dead? Now that's really going out on a limb. But that's what he did. That's what he said, and that's what happened. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And that resurrection, in part for the Lord Jesus, powerfully indicated he is the divine Son of God. Now, if you listen at all to Al Mohler's The Briefing, you may have heard him say that tell this little story about a student talking to a professor about the resurrection, and he asked the professor, this Christian professor, he said, what would you say to a student who said to a Christian student who said he didn't believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? And Dr. Mohler said that the professor responded, I would tell him, you're not a Christian. If Christ Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we have no good news. Many who call themselves Christians like to take the idea that Jesus was a good man. Jesus showed us great, wonderful love. Jesus showed us sacrificial love. Jesus even went to the point of dying on the cross as this revolutionary. And we have then this mythical story, this theological story about how he rose from the dead, and that means he's something really wonderful. And so we have butterflies and eggs and bunnies and life galore at Easter time because it's all about rejuvenation, right? No, it's not about rejuvenation. It's about death and resurrection. It's about one who died under the wrath of God for sinners who was then raised again from the dead. And that declared him to be, with power, "This is my son." So at the heart of the gospel, Paul starts his whole gospel letter by saying this: Jesus Christ, our Lord, is at the heart of the gospel. Jesus, Yeshua, the one who came to save. Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David, who fulfills all the promises. Our Lord. Very likely a reference to the way the Septuagint used the word Lord to translate the Hebrew Yahweh. They didn't have a word Yahweh in Greek, and so they used Kurios, they used Lord. Could very well be he's saying this is Yeshua, Mashiach, Yahweh. That's who this is. But whatever the case, the word Lord carries with it the idea of authority. And Paul's saying, I'm a servant of him. He's the one who sent me. He's the one who gave me the message. He's the one at the center of this message. And he's my Lord and yours. And therefore, he has the right to demand that you believe his message. And that's how he ends his description of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Brethren, here's the good news that Paul sets out. It is centered around what God accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ in fulfillment of all of those promises that he would send a king who would redeem his people and rule over his people and destroy all his enemies. His son, who remained truly God, took to himself human flesh, took to himself a human soul, and humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even death on the cross. That's the gospel. Not quite. Because if we end there, we've lost a central part of the gospel. He didn't just die, but 3 days later, he rose again. Jesus was raised from the dead, and he is both Lord and Christ. And he has been highly exalted by God and given a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And what is that name? The name that Jesus is given, that every tongue should confess, is that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord. This is the one who's at the center of the gospel. Now, just a few minutes that we have left here, turn with me to a sample of God, of Paul's message. We've seen the source of Paul's message and the center of Paul's message. But now turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, a passage you're, I'm sure, familiar with. And let's see a sample of how Paul preached this gospel. For he tells the Corinthians, he rehearses for the Corinthians what he did for them when he brought them the gospel. Notice, first of all, in this passage, the impact of the gospel, how it impacted their lives. It saved them. It enabled them to stand if they held fast. Verses 1 and 2, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved. You are being saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, you know, if you know 1 Corinthians 15, it's all about the resurrection. So you say, all that you learned about Christ gives a central place to this thing called the resurrection. And so after talking about the impact of the gospel, he's going to give the content of the gospel. Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Again, the Scriptures tell us that the Christ, the Messiah, had to die. And he was buried. Why is it important that he was buried? So that an empty tomb could be found. So that the resurrection was made absolutely clear and plain. And was buried. And he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he spends 1, 2, 3 verses talking about all the people who saw him, validating that he actually had been raised from the dead. Cephas, the 12, 500 brethren, some of whom are still alive. James, all the apostles. And he appeared even to me, we know, on the road to Damascus. This is the gospel. The gospel is that one came into this world as a true human, lived among humans and was mistreated by humans and was crucified by humans and was buried by humans and was raised by God and ascended to the right hand of God and sits at the right hand of God after he had been seen and validated that he had come. Yes, his death is absolutely central to the gospel. For without his death, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. When he died on behalf of sinners. He is the propitiation for our sins. He took to himself flesh and blood. Why? That he might be the propitiation for our sins. He was that sheep that was slaughtered for our iniquities, that lamb who was dumb who went to the cross. Yes, the death is absolutely essential. Essential for rebellious sinners. Essential for those of us under the wrath of God to have our sins forgiven, to have the wrath appeased. There had to be a death. We were enemies with God, against God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. There had to be somebody to die in our place. The punishment had to be paid. But that is not enough. Paul tells us that. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He died for our sins. He was raised for our justification. There's no declaring a guilty sinner not guilty unless somebody dies. And that's the good news. And that's where Paul focuses his whole approach to this. It's all around this wonderful, glorious God-man who came into this world, who could accomplish this great salvation, who would be buried, who would die and be buried, but would rise again. That's the good news. You see, and that's the point where our world... Well, I can go so far with you. Okay, I'll tell you, I'll give you that Jesus was a real human. I'll give you that. I'll give you that there was this man who collected his disciples and he loved people. And I'll even maybe give you that he had some abilities to heal some people and help some people out while he was here. And he was a very loving and sacrificial man. I'll give you that he actually, well, maybe he even died on a cross. The Romans did that kind of thing. I'll give you that. But that he's God and he rose from the dead, now that doesn't fit with my scientific worldview. Excuse me, that doesn't happen. People die and they're dead. They don't rise from the dead. And that's what they deny. That's what's the stumbling block for the Jews. That's what is foolishness to the Gentiles. But brethren, that's what we must proclaim to a lost and dying world. This is Paul's gospel. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Now, this is good news. You know, here we're sitting in a world where we've got foreign countries that are interfering with all of our political activities. We don't know who to trust in the government level. Do we trust the FBI? Do we trust the CIA? Do we trust the executive branch? Do we trust the you know the judicial branch, who can we trust? Well, this world is coming unglued from one side to the other, and people are just doing wicked and terrible things, shooting one another, children shooting one another. And it'd be nice to have some good news, wouldn't it? Something other than, the fireman saved a cat from the tree, and Mrs. Jones was really happy to have her cat back. Say, well, that's not really good news. That's a little pablum. That's not even worth tasting. I need some really good news that there's hope for the humanity, that there's hope for me, that somehow in the midst of all of this darkness which invades my own soul and my own life, there's some measure of hope. And this is where Jesus Christ steps in to the picture. God-man who knows what you're going through, knows what it is to face suffering, knows what it is to face sin, knows what it is to face the wrath of God which you deserve, and died under that wrath as a real human being, suffering that wrath to its fullest on the cross. And yet he rose again. He rose again. This one who is both God and man, this one who has fulfilled all of the promises of God, they are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. This one who is Lord and Master of all, this one who was born of a virgin, this one who lived a perfect life, who died and rose again on the third day, and now he now sits at God's right hand with all power and authority and grace to give hope to guilty, hell-deserving, hopeless sinners. How do we know that? He rose from the dead. He conquered the last enemy. He sits at the place of power and of grace to do men good. Here's your good news. One who is like unto you, but not at all like unto you, paid it all. And he calls you to believe on him. Remember, the gospel that Paul preached was a gospel that was meant to bring about the obedience of faith. That is, to obey the command. This gospel comes with demands. Repent and believe. Repent of your self-serving, self-pleasing sins and believe that Jesus Christ really is who he said he was and who Paul said he was, and that really is sitting at the right hand. Because, you know, there's another passage in the Bible that talks about, in Acts chapter 17, how one day we're all going to see this Jesus. And he's going to judge mankind. And the reason we know that he's going to be the judge of mankind and we're going to meet him is because Paul says he raised him from the dead. And therefore he calls all men everywhere to repent. That's the good news. There is hope in Jesus Christ. There is real hope. And brethren, by way of application, we as a church, you as a church, need to cling to this gospel and proclaim this gospel. Don't let this world push you away to some other message of just doing good things to people, feeding people, clothing people, helping people, housing people. All those things are good things, but they're not the gospel. The gospel isn't make people happy in this world. The gospel isn't reclaim this world for the reign of King Jesus. The gospel is proclaim that men are dead in their trespasses and sins, and Christ Jesus came into this world, conquered death, and calls them to repent and believe and offers them salvation in him. Cling to that gospel. Cling to the gospel of this unique person, the second person of the Godhead who became flesh and dwelt among us. Cling to this gospel as the only good news for sinful men. The world is looking to be happy. And I don't mind people being happy. But if we're going to be truly happy and it's going to be lasting, it's not coming through medication. It's not coming through shock therapy. It's coming through Jesus Christ, knowing that we have a hope for all eternity. And if anybody preaches any other gospel, whether he be an apostle or an angel from heaven, if they leave anything of this truth out, if they deviate from the very center of this message, the person of the God-man, Jesus Christ, then Paul says, let them be accursed. May God help you to be faithful in a world that's looking for a much softer, much different, much more philosophical message. There is no other message for sinful man. And then, brethren, preach the gospel to yourself. Preach the resurrection to yourself. Because, you see, it's when we hold fast to this gospel that we know we will be saved. Your assurance is rooted in the fact that the one who died for you rose again and sits at God's right hand. And you are written on his hands, and it cannot be removed. When you're dealing with sin in your life, remember that you have died with Christ and you have risen with him, as Paul says. Consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting your members of your bodies as sin to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. You've died with Christ. Christ has risen from the dead, never to die again. You've been raised to newness of life. Stop giving your body to sin. Christ Jesus has been raised. You have all the power of a raised Savior to deal with those sins. And your body is not your own. You've been bought with a price. So commit your members to him. And then if you're suffering and going through pain, remember that Christ Jesus died and rose again. Paul suffered many things, and he could put up with those sufferings. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, because Christ Jesus had been raised from the dead. May God fill us with the truth of his word. May we preach a whole gospel all the way through the resurrection. And may God help us to live because of this great reality. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to help us to remember that our Savior lives, and he lives at your right hand, and he lives for us, and he lives to make intercession for us, and he lives to pour out grace upon us. Father, cause that, please shower each one in this place with that grace. For those who sit in darkness, give them the grace of life, that they might see just how wonderful a Savior there is in Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are your people, help us to truly live as though our Savior were alive. Forgive us for living like you were dead. We ask that you would hear us and answer these questions, answer these prayers offered in Jesus' name. Amen.